After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 389, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you think there is misery in this world? It is a bit of a no-brainer question, isn't it? Someone has once written, "The history of the human race is the history of misery." And that is not far from the truth. Much of news reports are simply catalogs of misery. Just imagine life in a war-torn country, people standing in line to stock up for food and water and basic supplies for hours, but there's not nearly enough for all, and what's there costs so much that a lot of people can't really get it. Food and medicine are scarce because everybody is fighting instead of farming or running or have had their businesses destroyed. Electricity, if it's on at all, is hit and miss an hour here and there. The bombs and missiles knock out what little comfort there is, and the refugee camps are packed to the overflowing with people stuffed in little huts and tents, exposed to rampaging diseases, no privacy. And you don't need to convince people like that that there's misery in the world. Or just walk up and down Talbot Street for an hour and watch the people who are homeless and on drugs. You don't have to convince yourself when you look at them that there's misery in this world. But as a faithful echo of the Scriptures, our catechism wants to convince us that if that's all you look at, the outward circumstances of people in places like Ukraine and Africa, you haven't looked nearly far enough. The real misery of these people is not sickness. It is not suffering, it is not refugee status, it is not homelessness. Their deepest, their most real misery they share with you and I. No one is exempt from this misery. And all the wealth and abundance and peace of Canada can't make up for it. Sin and its consequences. We need to recognize, to look in the mirror, to face this misery, so that our self-confidence would be smashed, so that we would trust in God alone as the solution to this sin and misery, and to rest in the comfort of His grace. So here's our theme, learning to know your misery from the law of God. In the first place, that Father tells you you must obey. The Son shows you that you do not obey. And the Spirit has to convince you that you cannot obey, that our misery goes to the point of inability. First, then, the Father requires our obedience. How do you know your misery? Well, the question assumes that it's so obvious that you don't even have to ask, that there's lots of misery in this world. It's as obvious as a sunrise. Walk through a hospital up and down. It's there. And where do we usually go to learn about the misery of this world? To click on a news headline? To scan the titles and see how many of them have to do with misery and heartache? Pictures of suffering? There's misery in poverty. There are misery and scandals among the rich and famous, some of whom have such toxic family life that none of them can stand the sight of each other. And they air all their stuff on tell-all books and media. Misery in jails, in clinics, misery in homes and neighborhoods, where you see a neighbor where the police and ambulance are there at least once a month in some way or form. We would say, well, misery is what happens to you. And some might say, misery is what other people do to you. They might even say, well, some of it is self-inflicted, but we tend to look everywhere else. And although all of these things are also described in the Scriptures, it does not say to convince us of the core of our misery, just open your eyes and look around. The answer is out of the law of God. I wonder if you realize how far-reaching that simple phrase is. Romans 7, verse 7 said it too. I wouldn't have known sin except by the law. Unless you're told this is wrong and this is right, do this and don't do this, there's no such thing as wrong or right for that matter. But law draws lines and it says on behalf of God, this is right and this is wrong. I'd be blind to my own sin unless the law of God became a mirror to me. Children, if you've been playing outside and you've been eating a chocolate ice cream cone in the summer and it melted all over your face, your mom says, go inside, wash, you're filthy. And you say, no, I'm not. And she says, have you looked in the mirror? Look, the mirror shows you the things you can't see. The mirror shows you what would otherwise be in your blind spots without it, like driving your car. If you didn't have it, you wouldn't be able to tell if there's a car in the way in the lane you want to enter. And God has to do the same thing to us in our sin, because part of our condition is that we are spiritually blind to our own sin. Without God's mirror and law, we would say, well, I'm not really a bad person. A wicked person? A sinner? Someone who hates others? Well, yes, some of the people I've read about on the news, they would certainly qualify, but not me. I'm a basically decent person. I try to do the right thing. Ask my neighbors. I'm no worse than most, and I'm a lot better than many. See how we do this? We measure ourselves by finding someone else to compare ourselves to and saying, see, I'm not the last person in the row. But the problem is, you need to measure yourself with God's standard, not yours. Maybe someone says, well, I'll be a little more orthodox. Nobody's perfect. That means we're all sinners. You can't get away with that today either. How do you come to know your misery? You see, we like to make our own sins feel less bad by hiding in a group photo of other sinners and saying, there's billions of us, we're all doing it. It can't be that bad. Now, what a relief. My mugshot is not by itself in God's courtroom. There's billions of us. Everyone else is doing it too. No. How do you come to know your misery? From out of the law of God, the law where the Father says as the lawgiver, do this and don't do that. This is right and this is wrong, no matter how you feel and no matter what's happened. This is the law of God functioning in his courtroom. You've broken the law of God as a sinner, and all the suffering and all the heartache and the tears and the loss and the frustrations, all of that is simply just the result of sin. And until you fix sin, none of that's going to change. We can get better medical care. We can perform surgeries we couldn't 100 years ago. But people still need them. And they always will. They don't always work. And the death rate is still 100%. 100% of people who are born die. A newspaper editorial trying to figure out what's wrong with the world wrote that and said, you write in and tell me your solution. And the shortest solution was by a Christian apologist named G.K. Chesterton, a friend of C.S. Lewis. And his shortest answer was simply this: what's wrong with the world? I am. Do you agree? That's the heart of what sin is, exposed by the law of God. But we need to see its depths. We need to feel its weight. Because when you break the law of God, you're not just breaking rules. We like to kind of sanitize that by saying, well, you know, rules, they're annoying. I don't need them. Why do people always come with rules? Because all rules do is get you in trouble, and they keep you from having fun, and they're a nuisance from the perspective of the sin. Now, Now, human rules can sometimes be misguided, misapplied, and just plain wrong. But God's laws aren't. And when you violate the law, you violate the lawgiver. Sin is to declare yourself the enemy of God and to rob him of his glory. Sin isn't just law-breaking, but it's God-violating. This is why David in Psalm 51 as a believer confesses his sins like this. I've sinned against your grace. I provoked you to your face. I slapped you in the face every time I sinned. Against you, David says, against you only, meaning first and foremost. This is the worst part of it. Not what I did to Uriah and to Bathsheba, but Lord, what I did to you. Children, imagine you've been growing for a school project a flower in a pot and you put it on your front porch and the neighborhood bully lives next door and he remembers he got in trouble for bullying you, so while you're looking out the window, he comes onto your porch, he grabs that plant, he smashes it on the porch and then he stomps on it good and he looks at you and he smiles. That's what we do every time we sin. We hate the lawgiver and go, ha ha. And even a child of God needs the clarity of the law of God with its humbling power. Our consciences get knocked out of tune. You know, when professional musicians play, every time the musical instrument goes to a new building, they tune it. And even in the same building, we need this thing tuned regularly. Because otherwise, even just sitting there, these strings will slightly tighten or loosen. And if anything else plays with the piano, it's got to be tuned. Otherwise, it's a racket. And we need law to tune our conscience, to give us a biblical conviction of sin. That's why we read them all the time. Because someone said, well, once said to me, well, how can we read them every Sunday? I know them. I said, well, until you start obeying them totally all week long, we'll keep reading them. And that's not the only way God comes to us with law, you know. Every time in his word he says, do this and don't do that, that's law. It's just any instruction God uses to convict us of sin. It could even include the questions God asks, and his questions are devastating. Comes to Adam. Adam, where are you? He knows, but the questions expose what is Adam's problem. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to eat of? What is this that you have done? And when everyone points the finger of blame at everyone except themselves, God in the same chapter says, because you have done this, cursed is the ground for your sake. What's the point when God the Father lays all these laws upon us and with his punishments and judgments and questions exposes that he means it? Romans 3 gives us the point in verse 19. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? It means to be condemned and judged and deserving sentence. That's why if you never break the law, you're not afraid of a policeman. But if you've got 3 warrants out for your arrest, and you know he just reviewed the security camera of your break and enter, if you see that specific cop, you're going to run. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. We are under the law of God. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become guilty before God and all the excuses and all the explanations melt away and absolutely nothing is left but total honesty. Guilty. No ifs, no buts, no ands. Has your mouth ever been closed that way before God? That all you can say is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, wretched man or woman that I am, or young person. You know when Paul said that? It wasn't when he was sitting in the jail in Philippi with his back lashed open by the whips and having been in the stocks unconscious for several hours. Then he sang God's praise when he woke up. No, it was when he recognized his own sin and sinfulness. It's not just that we do bad things now and then, but the law exposes that we constantly want to do bad things in all of life. Oh, wretched man that I am. But not everyone responds that way, sadly. Not everyone feels its weight. There was a man, a rich young ruler, as he was called, who said to Jesus, "I want to inherit eternal life. How do I do that?" Jesus said, "Well, keep the Ten Commandments, because only sinless people go to heaven." So he said, "Well, I've done that since I was a little kid." And so Jesus himself has to put the finger on this man's life and show that he has been a first commandment breaker, because he's a covetous man who is an idolater. And he has to teach him how great his sins and miseries are. And that's our second point. The Son shows you that you do not obey. We don't just need Jesus Christ to be the Savior who dies on the cross for sinners. We need him to be the law wielder and the lawgiver that deepens and sharpens our conviction of need. What does the law of God require of us? The answer of the catechism is Christ teaches us that. Why Christ? Because he's the chief prophet of the church. He's the physician come to heal us. And the doctor doesn't say, "Well, someone else will diagnose you and I'll talk to you about the cure." He does both. The prophets, with their sharp, thundering preaching, were simply just Christ-like. It was the Spirit of Christ upon them. Christ teaches us how great our sins and miseries are, showing us we do not obey. In Matthew 22, verse 37, this is what our catechism quotes as the answer the Pharisees want to know. Can you wrap up everything God requires in one rule? And Jesus quotes, actually, the book of Leviticus. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus is talking to Pharisees. These are people who are card-carrying law adorers. If they had business cards back then, they would have had Vista print put on the banner, "I love law." They loved it so much, they piled on. They scoured Scripture for every single command God had given his people, and they had several hundred of them, and then they added several hundred of their own. They seemed to like nothing better than law. As far as they were concerned, that's the purpose of Scriptures, to give us laws, so that we know who the good people are, lawkeepers, and the bad people are, lawbreakers, and the two don't mix. But they, with all their rules, blunted the sharp edges of the law. You sometimes meet Pharisees today. They weren't just in the pages of the Scriptures. You meet people who are so preoccupied with rules that love gets lost in the shuffle. They'll nail you if you step 1 millimeter outside of orthodoxy, and they'll roast you with their flamethrowers. Cold, hard-nosed, uncaring, not caring how many people they run over, as long as they have presented the truth. But this dilutes the law of God. And Jesus has to take it out of their hands and say, "You don't have a clue how to use it," to prick our hearts with it. Listen to how he summarizes the law for Pharisees and for all of us, really. Every commandment boils down to this: love God and your neighbor. A Pharisee, a rich young ruler, might be tempted to say, "I keep the law." But when Christ busies himself with the law in your life, you discover you can't keep it. You don't keep it. You see, it's no accident that Jesus took the Ten Commandments to their most heart-searching depth and ouchness, as I call it. He's the one who said, if you get angry and call someone a name, you've committed murder. Jesus is the one who said, if you've lusted after someone, not your spouse, you have already committed adultery. Jesus is the one who said, the greedy person is a thief. It is the Son of God who brings the law to its deepest, sharpest, clearest, most crushing conviction. And what's the point of all this? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God more than anyone else. Love God so that your relationship with and your service to Him is the most important, that takes precedence over all else. You know the difference between doing something you're supposed to do, it's a chore, and something you do because you love doing it. Young people, when you went skiing a few weeks ago or snowboarding, why do you like doing it? And all your loved ones can tell you like doing it. You talk about it ahead of time, you enjoy it while you're there, and you talk about it after you came back because it has your attention. So, do you love God? Do you talk about church eagerly before you get there? Do you enjoy worship while you're there and then afterwards discuss it because it's so natural down your heart it just comes spilling over in other areas of life? Do you love God? Jesus says, with all your mind. That means you want to think God's thoughts after Him up to the capacity limits He gave you. With all your strength, that is, every calorie of your energy is always spent only loving and serving God. Do you love God? Doesn't this commandment make you have to confess, I'm a sinner who pushes God away. He isn't nearly as important as to me as He ought to be. Now here's a very modern application that our catechism wouldn't have thought of. This stress on love does not cancel or replace specific commandments. We live in a culture where one of the slogans we hear is this, love is love. It doesn't matter who you love, you're not to be condemned based on who you love because love is love. No, it's not. Love is measured by and defined by law. Law just teaches you practically how to love. So if you say you can love without law, then you don't know what love is. You don't have a clue. If you don't keep God's law in order to express your love, then that is diseased, warped, unhealthy, sinful love. Love cannot be reduced to vague generalities. You know, there are people whose standards of right and wrong boils down to this. Love by God by doing whatever you feel is right and think is enjoyable in the moment. And even if you break the commandments, as long as you had good intentions, you're a loving person. So the young person who sleeps with his girlfriend can say, I love you, but it's not love, it's lust, because you broke God's law. But it feels like love. That's irrelevant. Your feelings don't define right and wrong. Love must flow through the pipes of God's commandments, or God doesn't call it love. Once in Alberta, the hot water heater in my house broke. These things always happen on Saturday night at 10 p.m., it seems. And water was flushing and gushing all over the place. And apparently in that house, the installer had cut corners. And there was no overflow or drain by the hot water heater. So did I say water is water? In the tank or on the floor, it's all water, right? Don't condemn the water for being water. I said, call the plumber, get the mops, turn off the taps, get it out of here. Water is water. That's a blessing when it's in the pipes, not all over. Love doesn't replace law. It motivates obeying each commandment of the law. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. This is how you know you love the children of God. Tell me, I'll take notes. When you love God and keep His commandments. Oh, but that doesn't give me the warm fuzzies. It's not romantic. That's irrelevant. It should. This is the love of God, he goes on to say. This is how you know you love God. When you keep His commandments, because God is love, and the God who is love gave law. And if the God who is love gave law, then the law of God is the love of God. But you see, in our culture, nobody's allowed to tell anybody else what to do. That's the most unloving thing you can do, is to say to someone, you're wrong. Can anyone then look in the mirror of God's law without seeing how great your sins and miseries are? There's another side to this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. No one needs help learning to love himself or to be taught to look out for number one. Now, some people need help to learn to understand who you are as an image bearer of God and to value that in yourself, but I would call that something different than loving yourself. You're born in love with yourself, ready to serve yourself, ready to make sure everyone serves you, thinking first and foremost about you. This is why in Timothy we're told dangerous times come when people are lovers of their own selves, because love by definition is other person-centered. And if the car is going a little slower than you are on the road and you can't pass it, then people, our tendency as humans is to lay on the horn or tailgate or think, get off the road. Or if as a young person you sleep in a little bit and you need to hurry, you need to make the school bus, and you come to the bathroom door and your brother or sister's in there and the door is locked, do you say, brother, I'm so thankful you're getting ready for school too. Let me whistle a tune of joy while I wait for you. What happens? Move! My turn! We are born using people to get what we want out of them. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, if you're nice to those who are nice to you, that's nothing special. Sinners do that. That's the warped love of sinners. Terrorists do that. There's nothing special about it. It's easy to get along with someone who's not irritating you or getting in your way. But those who make life difficult for you, then the love motivating you is self-love. It's idolatrous. Jesus says, think of the person that you find it in this world, the hardest person for you to get along with. That's the measure of how much you love, how you treat that person in your thoughts and in your acts. Now, looking at it this way, don't you have to admit you're a lawbreaker, a sinner? Someone may protest, yeah, but I love other people. I don't steal from them. I don't slander them. That's negative. That's all negative. That doesn't prove you love them. Do you put the same amount of heart and thought and care into serving them and their well-being as you would instinctively to yourself? Do you assume the best about their intentions and their actions and their words like you do about your own? Do you see how Jesus sharpens the law to the point of everyone can be prodded by it and no one can go home without having to say, ouch. I'm a lawbreaker. This is my misery we're talking about here. But even then, God has more work to do to get us to recognize the charges and the accuracy of the charges. Not only does God the Father have to give the law, and not only does God the Son sharpen the law after we dull it and dilute it, but God the Holy Spirit, our last point, must convince you you cannot obey, that your sin problem is so bad that it's inability, not just unwillingness. And someone might want to say, well, Pastor, I didn't see that in the command, in the catechism. You're right, but the Bible says it, so I'll just do it. The Holy Spirit's work is described in John 16 like this. He comes to convict the world of sin so that the law of God is driven home, so that rather than rising in anger against it, you bow your head and you confess it and you feel it painfully. And you don't get annoyed with it. Let me show you two scripture examples. In both from the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter is preaching the sermon in the one, and Stephen is preaching the sermon in the other. And the identical Greek phrase is used for both crowds. On the day of Pentecost, when they heard this, heard it last week, they were pricked in their hearts. They were stabbed in their hearts, and they said, what shall we do? Same sermon in Acts 7:54. They were stabbed to their heart and they gnashed their teeth and they picked up stones to stone him. The law of God driven home to their hearts. You murderers killed your Messiah, and it stings. Why in one chapter repentance and sorrow and in the other chapter the murderous response that proves Stephen was exactly correct? Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in you a contrite brokenness. I can't do this. And I don't say this as an excuse. I say it as my heartbreak. I'm so warped and broken that my presets and default settings are sin. And you can even see this reflected in the question and answer of the catechism. Can you keep all these things perfect? The answer is no way. This is the answer of a believer who's been made honest by the Spirit of God. Is that your answer? Ah, well, no one's... That's a cop-out. Don't start with that. It's personal this morning. You and only you and nobody else. Forget if anyone else is listening. It's you. I cannot keep these things perfect. Why not? Because my default setting by nature is to hate God and my neighbor. When you don't love God above all else and your neighbor as yourself, that is hatred. I love myself most of all with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love others only when they help me love myself or when they make it fun for me to love myself. And I'm polite to others because it makes life easier for me, and I don't want to get into too much trouble because I don't like the consequences, so I'll grudgingly make sure that I keep enough of the rules that I don't get into real deep problems. And I'll love God as long as He gives me what I want and stays out of the way. That's turning the world upside down. That's hating God and your neighbor. That's using God and your neighbor. Someone might want to say, well, yeah, but I don't hate God. I just want him to go his way and I'll go mine. That is hating God. You can't offend someone who's right with you any more than ignoring them, pretending they don't exist. This is one of the most hurtful things to experience. Do you remember how you feel when that happens? God is always right there. He's with you. He's in front of you. He gives you every breath, every taste bud in your mouth that enjoys a bite of food. He gives you His light so you can see. And rather than loving Him by keeping His commandments, you hate Him by breaking His commandments in His face. A preacher was once walking in a grocery store. He noticed a boy misbehaving. Mother tried to feebly restrain the boy. The boy became completely unmanageable. He started taking jars and things from the shelf and smashing them on the ground and stomping up and down. And finally, he shook his fist under his mother's nose and he screamed so loud a quarter of the store heard it. I hate you! And the pastor ducked outside, shaking his head and clucking his tongue at all these modern parents. Until he paused and it hit him like a ton of bricks. Every time I sin, that's what I do to God. I start chucking around the things He's made, the people He's created for me to love, and to scream with my fist in their faces or in His, I hate you. Don't you sometimes see this when younger children argue? There's a contempt in their voice for each other, that we older ones tend to mask a little better. The Bible isn't saying too much when it says to you and I, this is who we are. And you may want to say, yeah, but I don't hate everyone. There are nice people in the world, and it's nice to be with them. You know why people are not as bad as they could be? Because God restrains people's hate with law. Even when the laws of our nation in many ways no longer match up to God's law, they still do in some. And those laws are like the leash on a dog. He wants to chase the turkeys in the field, wants to run in the mud, wants to jump in the creek, wants to find that half-rotting fish next to the creek or that deer poop and roll in it, and jump the other dog coming or lunge at a stranger, and the leash stops all of it. But the leash doesn't stop him wanting to. And God uses the leash of the fear of hell and the fear of consequences and the fear of getting caught. And God gives people a conscience, even though it's out of tune in many ways, so that everyone talks to some degree of doing the right thing. They don't want to be embarrassed. They feel good about themselves by helping others. And if you use God's leash to prove that you're a good person by yourself anyway, then you're using the leash to teach yourself the exact opposite lesson of what God is saying. It shows God is good. It doesn't show you are. You know this is true. A survey was once done of church people in the United States. And for every commandment, the question was asked, if you knew you could break this and get away with it and never get caught, would you do it? And a staggering majority said yes to most of them. Just think about the ways in which you have imagined breaking all the laws of God, but maybe fear or shame kept you from it, or didn't. That is hating God and others. Would you want every thought you've had in the last week published on an online bulletin board with your name and phone number and email on it? There's not a person here who would. What's the only solution? Not the law as leash, but the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of Christ, who makes you able to love God and others, who teaches you to see law not as the problem, but as the solution, as it's written on your heart, who teaches you to see that you are the bad news in your own life. You are your own biggest problem. It's not that other person who said or did that. And Jesus teaches us this so beautifully in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember this younger wild boy who thought, as long as my dad's rules are here, I can't have fun. I need to take my inheritance and I need to get out of here far from dad where he doesn't know or hear what I'm doing. And there I can live it up. And he did. And when you're throwing around money, when you win the lottery and are handing it out by handfuls, you'll have lots of friends till your last cent is there. And they're gone because you bought them. And when you're out, they're gone. And remember how Jesus so powerfully describes what happens in that boy in the far country. He finally came to himself. He stopped blaming his father and saying, my father and his laws are the bad news in life. He stopped blaming his father's household for his misery. He came to himself. He pointed the finger at himself. And we know this because of what he prepares his confession to be. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I don't deserve to be called your son. But you're such a good man, Dad, and I see that now, that just being your servant would be such a step up from the pigsty I'm in now. Have you ever come to that discovery about yourself? If not, then all I've got for you this morning is warning that your heart is as hard as a stone, that you refuse to face the facts, that you don't fear your sin or God any more than a child paging through a photo album and seeing a picture of a pride of lions attacking a gazelle, because it's not going to jump out at the page and get you. We sinners think that God and sin are no more weighty than that. But you've said, I hate you to God every time you sinned. How dare you not repent and believe? But if you do realize that you are your own worst sin and misery, then the news is so good. Remember that boy who shuffled home, that prodigal boy. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Being your servant is a lot, and under your law and direction is a whole lot better than me running my life without. That boy received the warmest possible welcome. His father ran to meet him. He ran. Do you realize old men don't run? And if they do, maybe grandma comes and says, you can't do that. Your heart. Old men don't run, and this one does. He runs and he throws his arms around his son and he won't hear the word servant and he throws a party. And this is what God does to those who come to him like that boy did. God's law confronts you with yourself, but the gospel is the answer for the thunder of the law. There is one who kept that law perfectly, Jesus Christ, and the sinner who says, I can't keep it and I haven't, finds in Christ a Savior who can die on the cross as your substitute. That Christ takes sinners as you are, condemned, unclean, helpless. But there is another confession believers can make and can make with joy. This is what I am by nature, my default, my preset before God's Spirit invaded my soul. But now, having been born again, now having had the law written on my hearts in the terms of the new covenant, I can say this. By nature I hate God, but by grace and the new nature of grace I love Him. And that division is painful. To see both of these at work in my heart is painful. And again it makes me run to Christ and long for the day when God's grace will perfect it and when those laws will be so engraved on my heart that it's as instinctive to me as flying is to a bird. That day will come, thank God. And in the meantime I pray, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Give me the single eye, your name to glorify with heart sincere. Has God done that in your life? That's simply just another way of asking, are you living in the enjoyment of the only comfort in life and in death? Amen.